friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 4, Prophecies of the Messiah from Zechariah chapters 7 to 14. Before we begin, let's pray. Spirit of God, we're about to look at some of the most difficult passages in the whole Old Testament to understand. And I pray that you would guide us. Lord, help us together to learn what we can. That you would speak to our spirit from the deep things of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Zechariah 1:6 focuses primarily on encouraging the returned exiles to complete the temple, and are dated about 520 BC. The prophecies of the second half of Zechariah have a broader focus. The first is dated, but many are not. As I've written about these prophecies, a rather long lesson has emerged. Please forgive me, but I'd rather not pass over these words without careful study. Prophecy 1, Justice and Mercy, Not Fasting, Zechariah 7. This prophecy is dated December 7, 518 BC, nearly 2 years after Zechariah's earlier night prophecies. I'm reading verses 1 to 3. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests at the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast on the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Most modern translations see the subject of verse 2 as the people of Bethel. Bethel, a town 12 miles north of Jerusalem, was once a center of pagan worship in the northern kingdom. Now it is one of the towns in which the returned exiles have settled. A delegation has come to seek God's favor in Jerusalem and ask the priests there a technical question regarding worship and ritual. Ever since Jerusalem had fallen in 587 BC, the Jewish exiles had remembered with fasting that tragic event that had taken place in the fifth month so many years before. The priests in Jerusalem would be the ones to make any changes in the ritual worship of the people. Their question is, now that the temple is nearly finished, should we continue to fast and mourn? Or should this custom cease since it is no longer relevant? Zechariah, a priest who is now recognized as a prophet of God, answers them, but doesn't really reply directly to their question until Zechariah 8:19, where he declares that the fast should become joyful festivals. Instead of answering their question, he uses the occasion to ask them, and all the people, an important question that lays bare their motives in fasting. Verses 4 to 6. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" By these rhetorical questions, Yahweh indicts the people for self-serving worship rather than worship that is really directed towards God. Fast days turned to self-pity as they remembered the terrible events of the fall of Jerusalem and subsequent exile. Repentance and humbling, true reasons to fast, had given away to whining. Feast days had become an excuse to party rather than real celebration of Yahweh. That's a pretty strong rebuke. Zechariah continues, "Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" Zechariah is saying that this is not a new message. Previous prophets had said the same thing. Here are just a few of the many, many prophecies calling people to repentance in the way they worship. Isaiah 58:3, "You seek your own pleasure on your feast days." Isaiah 29:13, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Much less than our worship being empty and by rote, such self-serving worship actually annoys God. Isaiah 1:13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." Rather than outward worship, God desires a repentant and humble heart that worships Him in spirit and in truth. How do we apply Zechariah's word to our situation? Dear friends, I think that Almighty God might rebuke our worship too. Too often, we neglect gathering to worship God so that we might be involved in recreation and sports, or sleep in. Sometimes there are special circumstances, but often gathering to worship is an accurate gauge of our love for God. Second, we seldom fast at all, though our hearts are often far from repentance. Third, worship at church is about our enjoyment, feeling good, receiving comfort, and being fed, rather than offering honor and fresh heart surrender to God. In many congregations, our singing has become a rock concert or a classical exercise in choral music, rather than authentic heart worship of praising God. Consider our family exercises on the great celebration days of the Christian church. Too often, Christmas has become all about presents and family, not about the Christ child. Easter has turned to spring dresses and candy and family meals, rather than a celebration of Christ's resurrection. Pentecost, Whit Sunday, is neglected by most traditions, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is poorly understood at best. I don't mean to be some negative prophet of doom, but we need to apply what Yahweh is saying through the prophet Zechariah to ourselves and our own failings. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, Zechariah 7:4-6. In what ways have we Christians tended to make worship about us rather than about God? How should we evaluate our churches and our worship patterns? What can we do to make our personal worship a matter of the heart and not just rote readings and prayer? Now God speaks another word, this time about ethical justice, a common theme of the prophets who had spoken God's word prior to the exile. I'm reading Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Later in this lesson, we'll consider an overlapping list of ethical demands in Zechariah 8:16-17. Verse 9 deals with positive commands, while verse 10 deals with prohibitions, things not to do. I think we'll learn a lot by examining these commands one at a time. First, administer true justice is the first command. The verb shapat involves providing good, just government. The noun mishpat, justice, usually refers to litigation before a magistrate or judge who hears testimony and then renders a verdict or decision according to law. But justice can be corrupted by the rich and powerful, both in Zechariah's day and ours. Justice can be corrupted when the judge is influenced either by obvious self-interest or bribery. It is appropriate for a judge to recuse himself when his own self-interest might be construed to guide his decision. Bribery, of course, is a clear opponent to justice. The Pentateuch clearly forbids offers of money or advantage to influence a decision. Exodus 23:8. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Disclosure of one's business interests is therefore basic to those who desire the privilege of governing and dispensing justice in a just society. Our verse adds the word emet, truth, faithfulness, verity, to distinguish real justice from what passes for justice in many parts of our fallen world. Next, show mercy and compassion to one another is the second command. Though it is difficult to achieve, we must combine justice with mercy. A society that relies on legal precision but refuses to practice mercy and show compassion is harsh and by definition unforgiving. James affirms, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's look at the words used here. Mercy, kindness, is hesed, often translated steadfast love. Hesed is difficult to define precisely since no one English word encompasses its full meaning. Essentially, hesed is unremitting love within a covenant relationship, even when one party fails or is unfaithful to the covenant. In his landmark study, Gordon Clark concludes, "Hesed is not merely an attitude or an emotion. It is an emotion that leads to an activity beneficial to the recipient. The relative status of the participants is never a feature of the hesed act, which may be described as a beneficent action performed in the context of a deep and enduring commitment between two persons or parties, by one who is able to render assistance to the needy party, who in the circumstances is unable to help him or herself." When you consider hesed, you think of a word developed by Paul in the New Testament, grace, Greek charis, favor that is extended to a person unilaterally, not on the basis of how well one performs or behaves or reciprocates love. Now we'll consider the word that Zechariah uses alongside hesed. Compassion, mercy, compassions is rahamim, tender mercy, compassion. It comes from the verb raham, deep love, usually of a superior for an inferior, rooted in some natural bond. These two words are often used together in the Old Testament. The story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer illustrates this kind of love and commitment to a fallen covenant partner that goes way beyond duty, Hosea 2:19. The pair is used in David's great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, verse 1. They appear in the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," based on Lamentations 3:22-23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Justness, steadfast love, and compassion are attributes of God's character. That's why the prophet Zechariah calls on us humans to emulate them. These are God's attributes for us to emulate. They are followed by negative actions for us to avoid. Verse 10, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." Oppression, in biblical terms, involves abuse of power and authority to take advantage of the powerless. On a national scale, for example, Israel was oppressed in Egypt when their overlords made slaves of them. The Babylonians oppressed the Israelites in exile. By definition, enslaving someone who has not wronged you is oppression. It's one thing for a person to work off his debt. It is entirely another to keep an individual, family, and descendants in slavery in perpetuity. But oppression can be more individual. It was common in Zechariah's time, and common in our own time, for the rich and powerful to oppress the weak and disadvantaged. Our passage lists four such groups: widows, who had no male to protect them in a patriarchal society. Since few women were educated, widows were often tricked in court and deprived of whatever land or goods their family might possess. They were seen as easy prey for the unscrupulous. Jesus tells a parable about a crooked judge who was hounded by a persistent widow until he gives her justice. And then fatherless children and orphans had no one to protect their interests. If they had anything that they might have inherited from their parents, it was at risk of being taken by fraud or theft, with little ability to find relief in the courts. The poor also had no voice. They can't afford to go to court. They don't have a good enough education to defend themselves. Against the powerful, they are easy pickings. The sojourner is the fourth group, one which we need to consider carefully. Alien, sojourner, stranger is geyer. Alien, sojourner, stranger, from the word gur, abide, be stranger, sojourn. The root means to live among people who were not blood relatives. In our day, with aliens flooding Europe from wars in Africa and the Mideast, residents are feeling overwhelmed with social services and their traditional ways of life threatened. This also is true in parts of America, especially states adjoining Mexico. America is a country made up almost exclusively of sojourners moving to the New World and then oppressing the native-born and slaves brought from Africa. In our modern society, we make a distinction between legal and illegal aliens, but in Bible days there were no such distinctions. No one had papers that were checked at the border. People moved around due to drought, famine, persecution, war, and forced exile to quell rebellion. Examples of aliens and sojourners in the Bible include most of the famous characters, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, the Israelites in Egypt in the wilderness, Ruth and Naomi, David, Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus and his parents, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. The Old Testament gave legal rights to aliens who lived with Israel. Deuteronomy 24:20-21. The alien has a legal right, along with the fatherless and the widow, to glean what was left after the harvesters had completed a field, vineyard, or orchard. Moreover, the Israelites are commanded not to mistreat aliens because they, as former aliens, remember how it felt to be aliens. God himself defends aliens. Deuteronomy 10:18. Yahweh defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. God's backing of the poor and downtrodden has two consequences. First, he who oppresses them opposes God himself. And second, since God loves the alien, we are commanded to follow his example. Leviticus 19:33-34. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I say all this because Scripture clearly teaches it. That doesn't mean that countries should not control their borders, but clearly we must not oppress or take advantage of aliens in our midst, whether legal or illegal. Rather, we must love them and assist them. God commands us not to oppress the weak. He also commands us to watch our hearts, lest we try to devise ways to take advantage of anyone, whether helpless or not. Verse 10, let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. God is saying through the prophet Zechariah to turn from evil. Their parents were sent into exile because of their rebellious hearts. Their descendants are only in the pleasant land because of God's grace. Let me read verses 8-14. But they refused to pay attention stubbornly. They turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Prophecy 2, the Lord promises to bless Jerusalem. Chapters 8-11 primarily consist of memorable sayings Declarations of blessing over Jerusalem. 1. Yahweh is jealous for Zion, verse 2. See verse 1:14. Yahweh isn't passive about Jerusalem. Rather, he has strong emotions toward it, his residence on earth. Zion is used as a synonym of Jerusalem. 2. Yahweh will dwell in Jerusalem. It will have two titles. 1. City of Truth, or Faithful City, and 2. The Holy Mountain. 3. Jerusalem will have both old men and women and boys and girls, verses 4 and 5. This is a big contrast to the narrow age range of most of the returnees who undertook the arduous journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Children have a future in Jerusalem. 4. Jerusalem will seem marvelous to the returned exiles, yet to God it is a small thing compared to his unlimited power. Nothing is impossible with God, verse 6. And number 5, verses 7 and 8, God will save his people from the countries where they are scattered and bring them back to Jerusalem. They will again be God's people, and God will be to them faithful and righteous. Now we move from short sayings to a longer passage, verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong, so that the temple may be rebuilt. Zechariah is probably referring to the prophecy of Haggai in 820 AD, who had contrasted the hardships they were experiencing before commencing the work on the temple to Yahweh's promise of material blessings that would date from the time they restarted building the temple. Zechariah reminds them of their former plight. No wages, verse 10. No security, verse 10. The Jews as an object of cursing, verse 13. God brought disaster without pity, verse 14. But now they will experience blessings as their inheritance. Productive seeds, productive vines, productive ground, plentiful dew and rain, salvation and blessing. God determines to do good to Jerusalem. Twice he tells them not to be afraid and to let their hands be strong. That is, to be willing to work to complete the temple. As we saw a call to righteousness in Zechariah 7, 9-10, so it is repeated here, verses 16-17. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. And do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Some of these we saw in the first ethical passage. Some are new. In your notes you'll see a chart. The commands not included in the list of Zechariah 7, 9-10 relate to being truthful. Speak truth to each other, verse 16. Do not swear falsely, verse 17. Love, truth, and peace, verse 19. Swearing falsely relates to court testimony. Zechariah spoke strongly against it in the prophecy of the flying scroll in Zechariah 5:4. It is prohibited by the third and ninth commandments. Yahweh, through his prophet Zechariah, is determined that the courts be a place of justice. However, the command to speak truth to each other refers to everyday communication between the people of Israel. Though it's not part of the Ten Commandments, truthful speech is commanded in both the Old and New Testaments. Do not lie, do not deceive one another, Leviticus 19:11. Jesus, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Matthew 5:37. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Ephesians 4:25. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Colossians 3:9. Why are we to tell the truth? Because our God is a God of truth. Notice the command is to speak truthfully to one another or to our neighbor. There is no requirement to speak the truth to an enemy. Discussion question 2, based on Zechariah 7, 9-10 and 8, 16-17. What does it look like to operate from a policy of mercy and compassion? God commands justice for the poor and oppressed in our culture. How can we be sure that the poor are treated justly in our courts? How do you treat aliens in your country, sojourners from another land? Why is speaking truthfully with others so important to God? Now the prophet picks up the question that began chapter 7. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? The people had been mourning since the fall of Jerusalem. The prophet declares the answer to the question, verse 19. The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The prophecy concludes with a future vision of the Gentiles flowing to Jerusalem to seek the Lord on the day of the Messiah. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." Zechariah 8:21-23. In the future, the Jew who has been a byword among the nations is now sought out as Yahweh's name begins to draw people from all nations. The gathering of the Gentiles to Jerusalem is a theme of Zechariah's. It is also a theme found in the Old and New Testaments, which promise that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. God loves his chosen people, the Jews. Paul foresees that at the end, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the event of which Zechariah is speaking, that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25. Judah has been tormented by the enemy provinces around it. Now Yahweh assures them that God will deal with those who have been discouraging them from building the temple. Now a textual note. Verse 1b is difficult. It could be translated, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel," ESV, which would accord with Yahweh keeping watch in verse 8. Or it could be, "For the eyes of men and all tribes of Israel are on the Lord," NIV, similar to the King James. In some cases, the prophecies against these enemies are quite specific, though we don't know enough of the history of this period to track the fulfillments. Some of the punishments may refer to conquests under Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire or the later Romans. We do know about some of the cities mentioned. The final part of this prophecy is intriguing. "I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth, and those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites." Zechariah prophesies that some who are enemies will be converted to Judaism, even become leaders. The blood and forbidden food refer to non-kosher food eaten by pagans. The Jebusites under David's rule coexisted with the Israelites. So it will be with the residents of Ekron. Zechariah looks forward to the universal reign of the Messiah, as we'll see in the following passage. "In that day, Judah will be free from enemies, for God is watching over his house, the temple." Chapter 9, verse 8. "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." Now we come to a familiar passage quoted in Matthew 21 and John 12:15, as fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday at the beginning of Holy Week. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The donkey was domesticated in Mesopotamia by the 3rd millennium BC and was used as a beast of burden from the patriarchal period. It is renowned for its strength and was the animal normally ridden by non-military personnel. Scripture indicates that riding a donkey is not at all beneath the dignity of Israel's noblemen and kings. Indeed, David indicates his choice of Solomon to be king by decreeing that the young man should ride on the king's own mule. Jesus' instructions are clear that the donkey must be one that has never been ridden. It is set apart, consecrated for a specific use, for the master's use. There is a rabbinical tradition that no one should use the animal on which a king rides. It is fascinating to me that in Zechariah's prophecy, the gentle king that comes into Jerusalem riding a young donkey is the same one who will defeat chariots and war horses and bring peace to the nations, Zechariah 9:10. One of the final scenes of Revelation is a picture of the conquering Christ riding a white war horse. But in this instance, he rides a donkey in hope of peace. When Jesus indicates to his disciples that he should ride a donkey that no one had ever ridden before, he is initiating a public kingly act. He is revealing openly that he is the Messiah spoken of by the prophets. The messianic king will bring peace. Verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The mention of Ephraim, the largest of the tribes of the northern kingdom, indicates that the Messiah will reunite the divided kingdoms and restore the 10 tribes from exile. All kinds of military weapons will be banished by this king who brings peace not only to Israel, but to the whole earth. These words are given to encourage the returned exiles who have come back to build their temple within Jerusalem with broken down walls. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. God reminds the people of the blood covenant he has made with them, which guarantees that he will fight on their behalf when they are attacked as a suzerain for his vassal. They are to return to their fortress city, Jerusalem. God promises to restore to them double for what they have suffered, as Isaiah promised. The next passage describes the final war. Greece, in verse 13, is Yawan, Ionia, Greece, but could also refer to distant unknown peoples on the edge of civilization. We're not sure if this prophecy refers to the Greek kings that followed Alexander the Great or a future eschatological reference. The passage concludes with indications of the prosperity God will bring his people. Note that God is the shepherd who saves and takes delight in his sheep, who circle the hills like jewels on a crown. Let me read verses 16 to 17. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. The prophecy in chapter 10 derides the people's lack of godly leadership. Yahweh declares that he will be a shepherd to Judah. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Therefore my people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Zechariah affirms that the leader will come from the tribe of Judah. Verse 4, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. This is fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, of the tribe of Judah, also prophesied by Micah. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, says in Revelation 5:5. When Messiah returns, God will save the exiles from the northern kingdom, the house of Joseph, the Ephraimites, and will gather them from exile. Zechariah 10:12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. Zechariah 11:1 3 laments the ruin of Lebanon and Bashan to the north of Judah. Prophecy 3, the two shepherds, based on Zechariah 11:4 17. This passage is confusing, to say the least, and it contains a verse that Baldwin calls probably the most enigmatic in the whole Old Testament. There are many, many interpretations, so I don't expect that we'll decipher the whole prophecy. However, some things can be interpreted with some degree of certainty. Clearly, the prophecy is about leadership and the consequences of bad leadership over God's people. Let's see what we can learn. In the Bible, shepherd is used for, one, a person who literally cares for animals, specifically sheep or goats. Then, by extension, a king, high priest, or leader, one who rules over a group of people. You see this metaphor used throughout the ancient Near East for kings and leaders. In this sense, shepherd is used of God. The Lord is my shepherd. In verse 4, the Lord tells Zechariah to act as a shepherd over the flock marked for slaughter. It's quite possible Zechariah did not literally fulfill this, but rather that the shepherd role of his is some kind of prophetic symbol to make a point about the fate of rebellious Israel. Well, let's look at a few verses and make some identifications. I'm starting with verse 4. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. Verses 4 to 6. The flock marked for slaughter seems to be Israel, God's people. Some sheep are raised for their wool, shorn year after year. Others are raised for meat. The prophecy is saying that God's people are destined to be killed. Their buyers refer to their oppressors, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians in Zechariah's time, and later, perhaps, the Greeks and the Romans. Those who sell them are their own leaders, who ingratiated themselves with the authorities to their own material advantage, not caring for the welfare of the people in their charge. They also are referred to as their own shepherds, verse 5, and perhaps in verse 11, as the sheep merchants or sheep traders. Zechariah takes on the task of leading this flock with special care of those who are herding, the oppressed of the flock, verses 7 through 9. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In one day I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Zechariah, in this allegory, does his best. He gets rid of three shepherds or leaders who have been exploiting the sheep. But the people don't appreciate what he is doing for them. The flock detested me. Finally, Zechariah tires of caring for people who have no appreciation for his work on their behalf and leaves them to their fate. People often don't appreciate their leaders, even the best leaders. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem through his tears and says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, Your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23:37-38. Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, in which an owner builds a vineyard, but the tenants rebel, won't pay the rent, and finally kill the owner's son who comes to collect what is due. Of course, the rebellious tenants are the Jewish leaders who kill God's son, and they finally get their due. They had a chance, but they rejected the shepherd who could save them. We know that Zechariah himself was detested. Matthew tells us he was murdered between the temple and the altar. Zechariah, the stand-in shepherd, has been given two shepherd's staffs. He breaks these staffs in symbolic acts, verses 10 and 11. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. The first staff is named favor, or goodwill, or beauty. The word is noam, pleasantness, beauty, kindness, favor, from the verb naam, be pleasant, sweet, delightful, beautiful. God's covenant protects Israel, as a suzerain has an obligation to protect vassal states that are attacked. But when God's gracious covenant is revoked because of his people's rebellion, their protection is lifted and they are subject to the full onslaught of their enemies. Zechariah is quitting his role as shepherd, as the Jewish leaders desire, but he brings up the matter of compensation for his service, verses 12 to 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The Jewish leaders paid Zechariah 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave, and the amount paid to Judas to betray Jesus. It shows how little they valued the one who had been their leader. Zechariah rejects their insulting pay and throws it into the temple to the potter. Potter translates the Hebrew text, while treasury, the New Revised Standard Version, translates the Syriac translation. The words have a similar sound in Hebrew, yasar, pottery, and osar, treasury. There are various speculations about the relationship of potters and a treasury to the temple, which are obscure to us today. It is clear, however, that our Zechariah passage is referred to regarding the 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas for betraying Jesus. Later, realizing what he has done, Judas throws the money into the temple, and the money is used by the priests to purchase a potter's field in which to bury foreigners. Matthew's reference is attributed to Jeremiah, a better-known prophet, who he is also referencing. Lenski notes, in Zechariah, the payment of 30 pieces of silver was made in order to get rid of Israel's shepherd. That same price was paid to get rid of Jesus, who is Israel's shepherd. The second staff is named union, unity, bands, couplers. The word is habal, to bind. Verse 14, then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The unity between the 12 tribes was broken. Though the leaders had been exiled under the Assyrians centuries before this, some members of the 10 tribes remained in Samaria. This, too, was to be broken. The Lord had called Zechariah to symbolically pastor the flock marked for slaughter. Now he calls him again to be a sign, or portent, or warning, of a future foolish shepherd who won't care for the people but exploit them. Verses 15 to 16. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hoofs. The shepherd is called foolish in verse 15. The word, often used in Proverbs, denotes a person who is sinful rather than mentally stupid. Verse 17 is referred to as worthless, that is, weak, deficient. The prophecy concludes with God's curse on the worthless shepherd in verses 15 to 17. So let's pause for discussion question 3 based on Zechariah 11, 4 to 17. Why is God so condemnatory toward shepherds or leaders who take advantage of their office and exploit the sheep? What is Jesus' standard for leaders? What would it look like in government if we follow Jesus' standard? What would it look like in your workplace, in your church, in your home? Prophecy 4 is the Great Battle and New Jerusalem, Zechariah 12 to 14. Zechariah 12 to 14 look forward to a future battle that has the nations of the earth gathering against Judah and Jerusalem. It sounds a lot like the final eschatological battle prophesied in Joel 3 and Revelation 19 and 20 and elsewhere. The people will be attacked and conquered, but God will fight for them and will ultimately vanquish the enemy. You'll probably find some Bible teachers who can tell you exactly how each of the elements of chapters 12 to 14 fit on some end-time chronological chart. I can't, though I recognize that this prophecy clearly belongs to the end times. Instead of a detailed exposition of future events that are vague at best, I'll conclude Zechariah by looking at some of the key prophecies here clearly fulfilled by Christ Jesus. Zechariah 12:10, mourning for the one they have pierced. Here's a remarkable passage. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It prophesies that the Jews will look upon the one they have pierced and mourn for him. In light of the New Testament, we see this as Messiah Jesus, who was crucified for our sins. This prophecy indicates that the Jews will ultimately repent of crucifying Jesus. It is quoted in John's Gospel, John 19, 36 and 37. Paul indicates that in the end times this repentance and cleansing will come. I'm reading from Romans 11, 25 to 27. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Along the same line is the wonderful promise of the end time when washing and cleansing will come to the Jews, Zechariah 13:1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. We see the phrase fountain of life a number of times in Scripture, and the theme of washing from sins, though the image of a fountain is striking. The word fountain comes from the idea to dig a well. But this is clearly not a well that man can dig of his own efforts, but only one that God can open up, offering cleansing from sin to those who will wash in its waters. Now we consider a passage recalled by Jesus when he looked forward to the disciples fleeing at his capture and crucifixion. Zechariah is speaking of striking another shepherd, the great shepherd, the man who is close to me. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This brings to mind another messianic prophecy of this shepherd, the suffering servant, who bears the sins of the sheep. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I'm skipping over the details of the final battle, but note that the extreme testing of this time brings a refining effect to the third of the people who were not killed, Zechariah 13:9. The third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Well, discussion question 4, based on Zechariah 12-13. Paul was brokenhearted for his countrymen, the Jews, who had rejected the Messiah. We should be too. When do you think the prophecy will be fulfilled that says, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn? Zechariah 12:10. Concerning the fountain that cleanses from sin and impurity, has that been fulfilled, or can it be future? Why will it please God so much when all the Jews finally believe in Jesus? Zechariah 14 recounts the terrible coming battle against Jerusalem. In spite of the heavy toll on the residents, we read that, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And at the victorious conclusion of the battle, we read, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This coming of the holy ones sounds a lot like New Testament references to the event some call the rapture. Christ's coming will certainly include angels, but the holy ones will also include the saints, the people of the Most High. Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The concluding verses of Zechariah speak of the day of the Lord in symbolic terms, of the perfection when Christ returns to set the world aright, much like the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heavens and the new earth. We see symbolic language of light in the evening, living water flowing from Jerusalem. Yahweh is king over the whole earth. Jerusalem will be raised up and inhabited forever. God's enemies will cease to be. The wealth of the nations will be collected. The Gentiles will worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. Then the inscription of the high priest's plate, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the cooking pots of the common people. In effect, the common and unclean are made holy. No enemy of God, Canaanite, will pollute the temple as they did in the days of Nehemiah. Again, I apologize for the length of this chapter. I just hope that it has helped you understand these passages better. A number of lessons for modern-day disciples emerge from Zechariah chapters 7 to 14. Let's go over them quickly. 1. Rather than mere outward worship, God desires a repentant and humble heart that worships him in spirit and in truth. Too often, our worship is evaluated by what it does for us, makes us feel good, feeds us, etc. Rather, worship needs to be towards God and evaluated by how we come before him with humility and sincerity of heart. Our goal is to please God, not ourselves. 2. God calls us to ethical righteousness, true justice for the weakest in our society, and an attitude of mercy and compassion rather than exploitation. 3. Even when we are not under oath, we are also called to truthful speech with one another rather than deceit. 4. We are to carry God's word to the Gentiles, those who don't know Jesus. As a result, they will begin to flow towards Jerusalem, an end-time prophecy and a theme of both the Old and New Testaments. 5. As the king enters Jerusalem gently and humbly, riding on a donkey, so we are to exhibit the character of gentleness and humility. 6. God is concerned about leaders protecting his people from oppression rather than oppressing them. We are not to be leaders who domineer over people, but who serve them. 7. Zechariah contains a number of prophecies of the Messiah which are fulfilled in Jesus, encouraging us that God keeps his word even if it doesn't find fulfillment in our lifetime. 8. Zechariah reminds us of the New Testament prophecies of the last day, of battles, of judgments, and of the final place of peace in the new heavens and the new earth, themes that are echoed in the final chapters of Revelation. Let me conclude with Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 9. On that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Zechariah speaks of many things I don't understand, but what I do understand frightens me. Keep me and other believers safe during the final battle that will take place before you come. Help me to have courage to reach out to the nations so that they will hear the good news and be drawn to you. Help me to represent your love and your justice to the weakest in my region, and love them as you love them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.